kind of an obscure quote from a very popular movie, The Shawshank Redemption. If you've never seen it, chances are it's going to be on TNT or some other channel like that in the next 2 weeks because it's always on. So if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to watch it. It's a great movie. The context of that quote, Morgan Freeman plays a character named Red, and this is what Red says to Tim Robbins' character, Andy. Andy has just spent some time in what they call the hole, solitary confinement, for doing something he shouldn't have. I'm not going to try and spoil the movie too much for you if you haven't seen it. And so Andy spends some time in the hole, and he says it was the easiest time he ever did, to which it's like there's no easy time in the hole, they say. And he talks about what kept him going was the ability to play a song in his head. I think it was one of Mozart's songs. And he plays the song over and over in his head, and it gives him hope. And so he talks about hope is what got him through. And that's when Red replies, hope's a dangerous thing, can drive a man insane, and has no use on the inside, meaning prison. And he says this because his storyline involves being up for parole several times and being told every time, no, sorry. And he eventually gets to the point where he's just going through the motions. He shows up to the parole hearing and he just sits there, answers the questions, yes, yes. And it's almost like he could just get up and leave because he knows what the answer is going to be, that no, you don't get parole. You're stuck here. And so at the end of the movie, I'm not going to spoil too much, but Red is reading a letter from Andy. And he says, hope, remember Red, hope is a good thing. Maybe even the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. In essence, he wants to remind him to hope again, to rekindle that hope, that there is indeed a hope worth having. And for us, I think that's a good thing for us to talk about with where our culture is at, where our lives can be at from time to time, where it can feel like a struggle and despair and hopelessness can creep in. And so what I hope today happens as we look through Mark chapter 5 is that our hope is rekindled. And if it's struggling, rekindle. But if it's doing well, if hope doesn't seem to be something you're struggling with, I at least pray that it would be an encouragement. And that this would be something, no matter where we're at in our faith, no matter where we're at in our journey, that we would leave here encouraged by seeing who God is and what he's capable of. So if you're not there yet, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 21. To give you a little context, this chapter starts with Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee and coming to the land of the Gerasenes, where Matthew tells us there's two people possessed by demons. Mark and Luke tells us there's one. It's not a contradiction. Mark and Luke are just focused on the guy talking. And so these guys are naked, cutting themselves. Anybody who tries to restrain them fails miserably because they just break the chains. And so these are people who are just like, you're not going to want to be anywhere near them because they're slightly terrifying and they're strong and they're possessed by demons. And so no one can do anything about these guys. And then when Jesus shows up on the shoreline, the first thing these guys do is they run full sprint to Jesus and bow down and say, please don't torture us. They knew they were no match for Jesus. They could not stand up to him. And so they're begging and pleading with him. They say, can you cast us at least into this herd of pigs? And so 2,000 pigs end up having demons and then go flying off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee and drowning. And so what ends up happening then is that the people in this area, in the land of the Gerasenes, who are Gentiles, they get a little freaked out, possibly because this was a loss of income. And then also, not only that, but they might have been used in pagan worship, that they've like twofold lost here. And so they tell Jesus, we're done with you. Get out of here. We don't want to see you again. Leave and never come back. And so Jesus obliges, gets ready to get in the boat. And the two guys come up to him who are possessed by legion. And they say, can you please take us with you? Please, just let us come, right? And you can imagine why they might say that. Like the history here, you go anywhere, pretty much everyone's going to know you. And that's exactly what Jesus is counting on when he says, no, you're not coming with me. You're going and you're going to go tell everybody. I want you to go tell everybody what God has done in your life. And so sure enough, they do. And later on in the narrative of Scripture, this area pops up again. And the ministry there, the believers there may have come about as a result of Jesus telling these people, hey, go and tell others what God has done. That's a story for another Sunday. Because right now, I want us to pick it up in verse 21. Because Jesus gets in the boat and he sails back across the sea. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now I tell you, as a father to a young girl, my daughter who's almost 3 years old, this story hurts. Because when I read this, I can easily put myself in Jairus' shoes and picture something terrible happening. And it's like, God, no one ever wants to be in this position. And yet, here's Jairus. And it's interesting that he's the ruler of a synagogue. Because remember, this is at a time when the religious leaders are kind of opposed to Jesus, right? And kind of is loosely stating it. They are the main opposition to Jesus. Because they don't like the fame that he's accumulating. They don't like seeing their positions of authority and how everyone looks up to them and wants to do things their way. They don't like this. And so you've got a pseudo-religious leader coming to Jesus. This was a guy that was in charge of kind of the administrative sides of the synagogue. He was responsible for the physical upkeep. He booked the different teachers and said, "Hey, you're speaking here, you're speaking here." He was well respected. And he comes up, and this crowd surely notices what kind of man this is. And he starts bowing down before Jesus. In essence, he's saying, "Jesus, my daughter is at the threshold of death, and you're the only one that can help." And he's likely saying this because he's probably heard about Jesus and what he's been doing. Because at this point, there's this great crowd, right? People are showing up because they've seen what Jesus can do. They've heard the stories. His authoritative ministry is starting to spread. And so people are coming in droves. And so even a religious leader shows up and says, "Jesus, I need help. My daughter's at the point of death. She's almost gone." And Jesus goes with him. Right? One of the people who's his main opposition, and he goes with him. And so he went with him. And this is where things kind of get interesting. Verse 24, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. You talk about someone who's desperate. She's tried anything and everything, right? You can picture this. She has spent every dime she has trying to get healed. 12 years of struggling with what many commentaries will say was either a hemorrhage or some kind of disorder. She's really struggling here. And in her mind, if she can just get to Jesus, she'll be made well. And you got to remember, this is also something that would have made her ritually unclean. She has been ostracized from community for 12 years. She couldn't worship with anyone she knew. She probably didn't have any friends left, if any, because ritual cleanness, ritual purity was so big in this culture. And so she was ostracized. And so you can picture her kind of bobbing, weaving, trying not to touch anybody to make them unclean as well. And she reaches out and she grabs the cloak of Jesus. In desperation, just reaches out and grabs it. And Scripture will tell us she was immediately healed. There was no pause. Immediately, she was healed. The blood dries up. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" There's a lot in this one verse that probably we need to unpack really quick. Because Jesus, being all-knowing, right? I think what's really happening here, what a lot of commentators say, is Jesus didn't unknowingly discharge his power, right? It's not like his cloak was magic, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but it's not like his cloak was magic, and you touch a garment of Jesus, and, oh, you're magically healed, right? Everybody would be grabbing hold and, like, tearing clothes off his body at that point. And so she reaches out and grabs his cloak, and instantly Jesus recognizes what's happening, being God, and discharges his power, and she's healed. Right? And he turns around and says, "Who touched my garments?" I don't think Jesus didn't know who grabbed him, right? Because think about what would happen if he turned instantly and looked down, everybody's eyes are going to go down. And this woman's going to be like this, looking up going, uh-oh, this is not what I wanted. I mean, she's healed, which she wanted, but she didn't want all this attention. She's like trying to sneak away, right? It's like, oh my gosh, it worked. I'm healed. All right, now I got to leave. Jesus stops what's going on. Remember, they're going to Jairus' house. He stops what's happening. And he says, who touched my garments? Switch to the disciples. I love their response. You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, who touched me? Jesus, everybody's here. There's no way to know. Everybody's probably touching you. We're all rubbing shoulders with one another. And Jesus, look at what he does. He looked around to see who had done it. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, knowing what had just taken place, came in fear and trembling, which is probably more awe and just, this is amazing, I can't believe this happened, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him, I was bleeding for 12 years. I had 12 years of a disorder, and I touched your garment and I was immediately healed. Right, and everyone around them hears this too, right? Even Jairus likely hears this story. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. It wasn't the cloak of Jesus that healed her. It was her faith. It wasn't the action itself of grabbing. It was what was behind the action. Her faith allowed her to be healed. She had faith, grabbed the cloak of Jesus, and healing took place. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, again, we've kind of hit pause on Jairus, right? He's come to Jesus and said, your daughter, my daughter, is at the threshold of death. He says, I need you, Jesus. I need you to come help. And they're going, and all of a sudden, everything just kind of comes to a halt when this woman grabs the cloak of Jesus. Now, it's a good thing Jesus didn't use me for this to happen to, because if it were me, I'd be really frustrated right now. I'd be kind of upset going, Jesus, why are we stopping? Like, you were coming with me. You implied that you're coming to help. Why are we stopping? While at the same time, there's probably a sense of this might work, right? Because he's gone to Jesus. Now, they likely don't know about the healing that took place with the demons. But we see in this chapter that Jesus took care of a situation and healed some men possessed by demons. So he has authority over demons. And now, with this woman who was struggling for 12 years, he shows authority over disorder, over physical health. And now, we're moving toward the climax of the story where this little girl is at the threshold of death. And just maybe, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate the authority over death itself. And sure enough, in verse 35, and I get chills every time I read this, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? The news no parent wants to get. The news that you dread when someone says, hey, we need to talk. And you kind of wonder, wait a minute. Is everyone I love for and care for accounted for? Do I know what's going on in their lives? And it's interesting to me that it says, while he was still speaking, while Jesus was still finishing up with the woman that he just healed, while he was finishing that conversation, someone kind of sneaks in from the side. And they end up talking to Jairus, and they kind of tell him, hey, look, it's over. There's nothing more we can do. She's gone. And they even tell him, let's not trouble the teacher any further. It's as if to say, hey, he's kind of busy right now. We got to go. Don't even bother talking to him. Right? Don't bother him anymore. And if I'm honest, if we're honest, we've all probably been in a situation before where we felt that anxious thought of it's over, that whisper that it's not going to get better. How can it get better? There's no hope here, right? And as I mentioned earlier, in the world today, that's a thought that can easily creep in. It's a thought that if we're not careful can start to invade our thoughts, and we can start dwelling on it. It just overtakes everything. You turn on the news. You turn on, you go to Facebook, you go to any news source. What's the likelihood that there's going to be another horrific accident or some kind of natural disaster? And I just pray that none of this stuff ever happens again, but we live in a broken world. An adult abusing a child, or another mass killing, mass shooting of some kind. Sometime in the next week, we're likely to read about some horrific accident, and it's going to leave us going, why is this still happening? Why is this world spinning out of control? Why doesn't it seem to be getting any better? And then kind of bring it down even into our own lives. Maybe some of us have had to deal with the phone call that says, hey, we need to talk from a doctor. Maybe some of us, and I know for a fact some of us, have had to wrestle with disease and even death within our families. It's hard when you've got someone like a doctor who has the authority and the learning who says, this isn't quite right. We need to talk. This past Friday, I went in for a routine physical checkup. And this story is to illustrate how much power words from a person who is an expert on the subject has. I go in for a routine checkup, and I'm walking back with this lady who's going to draw my blood, just routine physical. And she already looks kind of nervous, and I'm wondering, what's going on here? And I sit down, she sticks the needle in my arm, and she looks a little confused. And after about 5 seconds, she goes, are you okay? And immediately, my thought is, shouldn't I be? Yeah, like I'm fine. Why are you asking me this question? And she starts wiggling the needle around in my arm, which I'm like, I'm not sure you're supposed to do that. And she asks me about 8 times in the next minute, are you okay? To which each time she asks it, I'm getting a little more nervous, like, should I not be? Like, come on. And lo and behold, I think it was just she was having a rough day because someone else comes in and takes over and gets done real fast. Twitch immediately. I'm like, okay, good. There wasn't a reason you were asking that question as it relates to me. Right, and I didn't get any terrible news. But it's the example of someone who knows what they're doing, who's done this before, who has knowledge on the subject, is going, are you okay? As if to imply I'm not, which I'm going, okay, I trust you in this area implicitly. And so maybe it's a conversation like that where someone who has knowledge of something says, hey, we need to talk. Other situations that can cause despair, financial ones, right? Having to deal with a financial situation you never dreamt was possible. That even as you prepared as best as possible, maybe something comes up that requires an ongoing expense that you never thought you'd have to deal with. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship that you thought was never going to take place. The loss of a relationship that, in your mind, was always going to be there. Situation after situation, I'll tell you, I'm so glad that our culture is dealing with mental health right now. I'm so glad that conversation is happening. It's long overdue, and I'll tell you, as a youth pastor, I've seen more stories involving mental health and been walking through stories involving mental health than I ever thought was possible. Never in my wildest dreams would I think that teenagers would have to bear this burden as regular as I've seen it. Breaks my heart. It's a privilege to be a part of those stories and a part of those journeys, but it breaks my heart that teenagers are dealing with this stuff. Anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts. That's not how it was meant to be. And I'll tell you, you look around at this world, and I know for like the last 5 minutes it's been like horror story after horror story. My intention is to help you see that this world is not perfect. But
when the world tells us to despair, when the world tells us to give up, when it says it's over, I want you to see what Jesus says to Jairus. And I want you to see how quickly he says it. Because remember, Jairus is getting this news as Jesus is wrapping up with this woman. As he's wrapping up with the woman in the crowd, Jairus is told, your daughter's dead. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Notice how quick he turns, he pivots. Before Jairus can even dwell on what's happening, he says, do not fear, only believe. He wants to make sure that fear and anxiety and hopelessness don't have a chance to set in. And don't take this passage to be like, well, if you believe enough, if you have enough faith, then everything by the end of the day is going to work out, because that's not what's happening here. Simply what's happening here is saying, you came to me, Jairus. Don't fear, believe in who I am and what I can do. Because Jairus has heard these stories probably. Do not fear, only believe. And so, verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and almost assuredly Jairus and his family. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. They actually paid people to do this. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. That's a bold statement to make when everyone looks down, sees there's no pulse, no breath. The girl's dead. By all accounts, she's gone. And so they laugh at him, verse 40 tells us. They laugh at him. And Jesus, look at what he does afterwards. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. See, we watched a movie last night at the annual dive-in pool party we do for the youth group. And sure enough, I mean, I hope it played out exactly how it did, but it's Hollywood, so they tend to embellish some things. Sure enough, if this were a Hollywood scene right here, there would be this moment of indecision when Jesus says, arise, right? If it were Hollywood scripting this story, there'd be this dramatic music. They'd start zooming in on the girl's face. We'd be like, okay, what's going to happen? Is what he said going to happen? What's... cross your fingers, hope it's going to work. But this isn't Hollywood. Jesus speaks, and immediately this girl gets up. And it's not like she sits up and stretches and it's like, oh man, that was a good nap. Right? Like, she gets up and she's walking around. She's got some vitality. She's got some life. She's walking around and people are just filled with amazement. And Jesus, in one chapter, has now shown authority over demons, disorders, and now even death. Because when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. When God speaks, he speaks with authority. Whatever he says is going to come to pass, whatever he says is going to happen, will happen. And we see this throughout Scripture. How does creation happen? God speaks it into existence. Throughout the Old Testament, the covenantal promises, God speaks. The promises are true. The covenants established are set in place. Jesus speaks. It happens during his life on earth. Right? He does things that make no sense to us, that can only be deemed as miracles. Turning water into wine. Walking on water. Calming the storm. When Jesus acts, things happen because he has authority over everything. And I'll tell you, why this is encouraging, why this gives us hope, is that in our most hopeless situation that dealt with eternity, we were separated from God permanently, forever. Because let's face it, none of us in this room are perfect. We're prideful and arrogant at times. We love to do things our way. We lie at times. Well, we tend to find our identity, our worth, our value, our significance in things other than God. See, what Scripture tells us is that because we're sinners, we deserve to be separated from the most holy God who is perfect for all eternity, that we deserve to experience his just wrath, his wrath on rebellion. Enter Jesus. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, is the only person who can remedy our most hopeless situation. We can't earn our way out of it. We can't do enough good to make up for our rebellion. Jesus enters the picture, shows us what life abiding in God looks like, teaches us, points to what's to come, and by saying, here's what I have come to do as the Messiah. And sure enough, he goes to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could be a sacrifice for us. He dies in our place so that we might live and live abundantly. And what I mean by that is we get to experience God in here now, that the Holy Spirit, when we place our faith in Jesus, which is all he requires, that we place our faith in Jesus, we are immediately connected back to God. The Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to live according to his purposes, to glorify him, to grow in our faith, to grow in godliness, to make disciples. And ultimately, what ends up happening is Jesus dying in our place and then rising from the dead 3 days later. Our eternity goes from one of experiencing the punishment and consequence of our rebellion. Instead of facing wrath, we face an experience, and face might be too strong of a word there, we get to experience the love of God, the kindness, the grace, the mercy of God. We go from wrath to love. We're children of God. Our eternity is forever changed. We could have done nothing about it. And Jesus steps in, and his response to our most hopeless situation, where Satan would have us believe it's over, his response to it's over is it is finished, as he dies on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. In our most hopeless situation we will ever face, Jesus speaks authoritatively and says, it is finished. And with those words, as he dies, living is made possible. That we can place our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus and immediately begin a life connected to God, empowered by the Spirit, glorifying God, making disciples, a life where we get to actually experience what true, meaningful, significant life is. Life that goes on forever. Because see, here's the thing. We read these stories and it's really easy to get caught up in them and going, you know what, during Jesus' time, everyone seems to do better. Like, all their situations seem to improve. Right? You look at this story, the men possessed by demons are healed. The woman with a disorder is cured. The girl who was dead is brought back to life. Jesus, why aren't my circumstances changing? Jesus, why do I still have to struggle in this life? Right? It's a natural question to ask at this point. And I'll tell you, I'm not going to presume upon God and say, okay, each one of you tell me your stories, which I know some of them, but each one of you tell me your stories and I can tell you exactly why this is happening. I'm not going to presume to be able to say that. But what I can say with utmost confidence is what God's overarching comment to that question is. What his overarching response to that is he points to the cross and says, this is victory. And this means that one day Christ is going to return. And when he does, he's going to set up a new heavens and new earth. Everything is going to be redeemed. See, Satan and his propped up fake authority that he likes to have is going to be cast aside and dealt with, gone. Satan will be taken out. Sin and death and every negative consequence that comes with it, dealt with and gone, because we'll be in a new heavens and new earth where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering of any kind. See, our most glorious hope is one set forth in the future where we worship God forever. And so as we struggle in the here and now, God says, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm comforting you. He's given us a community of believers to walk through these things together. Don't walk through them alone. He's given us community. He's given us his son, right? See, God is here in the midst of anything we struggle with as we go, God, why is this happening? God says, I'm right here. And he wants us and encourages us for our faith to grow as a result, to lean on him more. See, in the midst of all these hardships and difficulties, what they do is they make us long all the more for Christ to return. We deal with these things and we say, God, come soon, please. And we know that he will. We know that he will because, like John said last week, and I just want to reiterate this because it's very important for us to understand. Romans 8 talks about God works together for the good of those who love him. That good is not that by the time the sun goes down, all your circumstances are going to be 100% fixed, healed, and cured. That when tomorrow comes, everything's going to start off perfect, and anything negative that happens, all your circumstances will be fine by the end of it. See, what this is about, what this good is the growth of our faith, our sanctification, and ultimately, our glorification. These things lead us towards being more Christ-like. These things help us love him more, depend on him more, live by faith more, and love others more. We're able to use our stories to encourage and help others. We wish these circumstances didn't happen, and it's not bad to hope that they change. But our ultimate hope is not just that our circumstances in this life get better. Our ultimate hope is that we're going to be with God for eternity in this new heavens and new earth where we see the victory finally and ultimately carried out. It's already been won. We're just waiting for it to be carried out. And it's interesting to me that in this story, if you look at the last verse, verse 43, he says he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Which if you read Matthew's account, they don't do a good job of keeping this secret. He charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Because she's alive. She needs food, right? She just woke up. But it's interesting to me. Why would he tell them to keep it quiet? Well, this is Jewish territory. The healing of the two demon-possessed guys was Gentile territory. One of the prevailing thoughts of this day was they had so many fake ideas, false ideas of what the Messiah would be like. What Jesus was guarding against, many commentators suggest that he was guarding against that his Messiahship wouldn't be wrongly interpreted. He didn't want everyone assuming, oh, you know what, Jesus is here, he's just going to heal everybody and all your present circumstances will get better. See, Jesus had the deeper agenda of dealing with our most hopeless situation. And so when the time was right, we'd be able to declare everything that Jesus had done. And sure enough, after he has died and risen again and the Holy Spirit has empowered the disciples that were with him, we see ministry take off. And this is really at the heart of it. He tells them to be quiet now with the implication that later we're going to declare this great and glorious hope to the world around us. We're going to go and we're going to declare it at the top of our lungs. And that is exactly what we're called to do. See, one of my favorite Proverbs is 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Is a tree of life. Man, that just sounds amazing. See, if Jesus never came through, if God never came through on these things he said, it would hurt. We'd stop trusting him. We'd start wondering, what kind of authority did he have? But he comes through time and time again that when he says something, it comes to pass. He speaks authoritatively. And so when he tells us that this future hope is real, is coming, that it's as certain as it can be, man, when it comes, it's going to feel like a tree of life. It's going to be life-giving and good for the soul. So we pray and hope that our circumstances change. But that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope resides in the God who defeated death, who paid the sacrifice for our sins so that we will be with him for eternity, forever, worshiping him, experiencing his goodness and his grace. Man, I long for that day. I can't wait for that day. And in the meantime, no matter what storm this world and living this life throws at us, no matter what comes our way, as that storm rages on at us and declares it's over, you have no hope, it's not going to get better, we can triumphantly declare and shout back, even so, even as you rage against me, storm, even so, it is well with my soul. Because I know where I end up. I know the end of the story. I know what's coming. I know that this new heavens and new earth is going to be glorious, and it is going to far outweigh any pleasurable good thing in this life, and even more so, far outweigh anything terrible that happens. And there are some terrible things that can happen. But even so, it is well with my soul, because I know the end of the story. I know where my hope lies, and my hope is as sure as it can get. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that Scripture is God-breathed. That when we read it, we can read it trusting it, knowing it, letting it transform us and giving us hope. God, thank you for the great and glorious hope that transcends our circumstances. Thank you that we have a hope that is as sure as possible. Jesus, thank you that for the joy set before you, you went to the cross to be our sacrifice, to allow us to experience the goodness, the love, the compassion, kindness, mercy, and grace of God. Help us not keep this to ourselves. Help us be able to declare, no matter what this life throws at us, to be able to say it is well. God, help us to fix our eyes on you. Never move, never waver, no matter what storm comes our way, no matter what life tries to throw at us. God, help us to abide in you. Help us to love you, and out of that overflow, love others well. We thank you again and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.